Let's take our Bibles and turn to Jeremiah, please. Jeremiah chapter number 8 for our scripture reading. Jeremiah 8. At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of the princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. Jeremiah 8, we're now in verse 2. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved, and whom they have served, and after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered, nor be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. And death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall they turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by perpetual backsliding? They hold fast. They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. How do you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one, from the least even unto the greatest, is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. And the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Verse 14. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter into the defense cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence, and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We look for peace, but no good come or came. And for a time of health, and behold trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of Strongwood. Of strong ones, for they are come and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. For behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past, the summer ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people and my hurt, I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Beloved, let's take our Bibles and turn again to Jeremiah, just as we begin the message this morning. Jeremiah chapter number 8, please. Jeremiah 8. Thinking upon the balm of Gilead. Now, the balm was a medical salve derived from plants. Gilead, of course, was an area east of the Jordan River, well known for its spices and its ointments. If you recall, all the way back in the pages of Genesis 35, there when Joseph's brethren were contemplating on whether to kill him or what they were going to do with him, along comes this caravan of Ishmaelites. And the passage there tells us that they were coming from Gilead and they're on their way to Egypt. And what was it that they were carrying? They were carrying spices. They were carrying myrrh. But it also says they were carrying balm. Balm from Gilead. Later in Genesis chapter 43, in that account there, the way in which God was working and overruling in the lives of His people, specifically in the hearts of those rebellious sons of Jacob, and then, of course, using their younger brother, Joseph, having given him that place of prominence in Pharaoh's kingdom, it's interesting that Jacob, when he wants to send gifts and presents unto this unknown figure, which happened to be his son, he didn't know it at the time, we learn there that he gave the best of the fruits. This is Genesis 43. He gave the best of the fruits. He gave the greatest of gifts. And in that statement, in that package of presents for Joseph, we find mentioned a little balm. A little balm. The balm of Gilead was therefore a high quality ointment with healing properties, which was of great value, and generally speaking, was highly sought after. Now, this balm was made from resin taken from the flowering plant in the Middle East, although we don't know what specific plant it was. It's a fact that this was a precious commodity. So now as we contemplate the statement that Jeremiah makes concerning it in the last verse of Jeremiah 8, it is very obvious, at least it should be to us, what it is he's doing, what it is he's saying. You see, the weeping prophet Jeremiah is simply making a spiritual application, illustrating the fact that Jehovah was now judging his people, the southern tribe, remind you, by allowing this heathen nation, Babylon, this heathen king, Nebuchadnezzar, to come destroy Jerusalem, the temple and such, and to lead the people of God into captivity. It was because of Judah's sin and rebellion that this had happened. They had identified themselves with idolatrous practices and apostasy. And so he says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Again, Jeremiah is speaking concerning his mourning. The fact that he's mourning over this truth that the harvest was past. We read that. And that none would escape this judgment of Jehovah. God's protection had been removed. His presence had departed. Think about that. Judah had forsaken the many opportunities to repent of their sin, but they would not. And so therefore, God spanked them. God judged them. That land that God said give rest, that they refused to give rest, God saw to it that it would receive its rest. And so he had his people in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. He would return again unto them. He would minister and show his great mercy to them again. No doubt about that. But beloved, one thing we have very clearly before us is that consistent principle in Scripture called sowing and reaping. Paul speaks of that in Galatians 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also what? He shall also reap. Why was there no balm in Gilead? Because the people had forsaken what? The people had forsaken the beauty of holiness. As we come back now to our text in 2 Corinthians, let's go there please. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. We see a similarity here with the saints at Corinth. Like Judah in Jeremiah's day, these Christians before us had forsaken the beauty of holiness. These saints had forsaken the doctrine of biblical separation. And so therefore there was no bomb. But what does Paul say? He says this could all change. This could all change. Simply recognize your fallen condition. Simply recognize your sin. Name it for what it is. Confess it. Forsake it. Do the right thing. Do the right thing. And that's what he says to them. Look at it. In verse number 14, he says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." In verse number 17, he says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." In verse 1 of chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, he says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And then, it's upon this that the sweet blessings, the sweet promises in which Paul speaks, will be experienced and will be walked in. You see, like Judah, as we've said, in the days of Jeremiah, these Christians had forsaken the beauty of holiness. Notice that the promise of God of all comfort is this. Look at it again, verse 17, the last part. "I will receive you. I'll be a father," verse 18, "unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Beloved, the sweet fellowship of God with the experience of all His spiritual blessings in heavenly places, perfected in the lives of His children. That's what God wants. This morning, we discuss three simple points. Number one, behold the costliness of this sweet fellowship. Number two, beware of the counterfeits of this sweet fellowship. And then number three, embrace the promised comforts of this sweet fellowship. We'll repeat them as we go through them. The first one, behold the costliness of this sweet fellowship. Again, what have we seen already? What precious truths have we read yet of again this morning? The priceless provisions of God. "I will receive you." Now, you recall a couple weeks ago, I trust, what that Greek verb receive means? It does not mean accept. When Paul says, and specifically it's God who's saying it, when God says, when the Lord says, "I will receive you," He is not saying, "I will accept you." The word "receive," it means, it has the connotation of admittance. "I will admit you. In that realm, I'll receive you. I'll receive you kindly. I'll admit you." There'll be an admittance to what? Not salvation, they're already saved. This admittance to fellowship. This admittance to not just the fellowship, but the enjoyment of these particular promises of God that He gives to His children to enjoy. And if we forsake the holiness of God, if we walk not in the light as He is in the light, therefore we're walking in darkness, that fellowship has been broken, and we then forfeit, not salvation, but we forfeit these privileges of fellowship. Yes, Paul's not dealing with their, he's not dealing with their position, as we've stated before, or their standing in Christ. He is speaking of the sweet fellowship of God. Oh, beloved, what a glorious admittance to the sweet fellowship and blessings of God. Again, the first point, behold the costliness of this sweet fellowship. To be living in the good, well-pleasing, and perfect will of God. Romans chapter 12, we learn of that. That means we cannot be conformed to this world. We have to be renewed in our minds. We have to present our bodies by the mercies of God. We need to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. To be received in the Lord in His blessings, and to His blessings, to His provisions, and to His sweet fellowship. It's a tremendous privilege. It's a tremendous blessing from above. Is there anything greater? Is there anything that this world could offer that could come into the place of these, that could take the place of these precious promises of God? Is there anything? No way. The provisions, the protections, the preparations of a faithful Heavenly Father, they're priceless, beloved. Priceless. Yet how many Christians forsake them? How many times do we feast upon those things which He has not for us? and we hinder His work. What could possibly compare to this? God Almighty being a Father to us, His children. Do you see those words again? Look at it. Verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a Father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. There's nothing at all that compares to this. Turn back, if you would, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Let's just look at one aspect of this father-son relationship. Luke 15. When I make the comment, to behold the costliness of this sweet fellowship, I do not expect you, nor do I expect myself, to fully encompass and discern all the intricacies of what God has provided. No, but I know this. As we walk in the light, and as we grow in Christ, He'll show us more and more and more of who He is and what He is doing, what He's done and what He's doing, and we'll be more appreciative of how He's caring for us. And we'll be more responsive in our actions toward Him as to what we choose to do and not to do, and to think upon and not to think upon, and just the whole conduct of man, specifically of the child of God. But looking at just one aspect, at one aspect of this father-son relationship in Luke chapter 15, pick it up if you would please in a very familiar portion of Scripture. In verse 11, we read of the prodigal son. Let's just go through this quickly. Verse number 11, Luke 15. And he, this is Christ speaking, he said, a certain man had two sons. Verse 12, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. What kind of choice was that? A poor choice. Here we have a great illustration for our very study. We have a son who has forsaken the privileges, the providence, the protection, the presence of his father. And what did he exchange for that? What did he exchange for the blessings of the father? He exchanged a riotous lifestyle. We could say it this way. He exchanged not the father's will be done, but rather his own will be done. The lust of the flesh. Verse 13 says, and not many days after the younger son, this is Luke chapter 15, verse 13, not many days after the younger son gathered all together, he took his journey into a far country. Notice it's not nearby. He didn't go to the next town. He went to a far country. He got away as far as he could from dad and from that environment. His heart was not there. And there wasted his substance with riotous living. Now that word, when you study it and the origin of it, this riotous living is not simply and solely wild living. It's lascivious living. He's fulfilling the pleasures of his flesh. It's a hedonistic lifestyle. That's what he's living. Verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. And it began to be in want. You've heard it said many times from this pulpit that that's a good thing. That's exactly what this son needed. Amen? Hard times. Verse 15, and he went, and he joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Verse 16, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And the last part of verse 16 is so important, the fact that no man gave unto him. For had somebody assisted him in this state, it very well would have killed him. He may never, ever had returned unto his father. That's an important lesson for us all. It's a vital lesson in this area of beholding the costliness of this sweet fellowship. It's of great cost. And there's only one way to enjoy it. No matter what man says, no matter how often we say, I have fellowship with God, the Bible says, if I walk in darkness, I lie and I do not the truth. The Bible says the only place of true fellowship is when I walk in the light. And this son was it's obvious, was not walking in the light of God. That's clear. He was rebelling. But there were some very sore, very serious, very hard circumstances in his life. Going through a great famine, a great starvation, a great hunger. And nobody would give him anything. Look at verse 17. When he had came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger." And beloved, that's a precious realization. And it's true. How many times as a child of God have we as Christians said, "Why did I do that? Why did I go down and involve myself in something that was contrary to the will of God and forfeit the sweet fellowship that I had available all along through Christ Jesus with God Almighty, with one another? How foolish it was." You see, a work of grace is being accomplished in the heart of this man. And so it's one thing to think it. It's then yet another to do it. Remember, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If this rebellious son had just thought this in verse 17, but then not had acted upon it, we would not have the rest of the story the way it was, the way it is. Verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." He does not place any blame at the father's feet. He does not place any blame on his brother. He does not, and his brother was of a Pharisaical mind and heart. That's clear, not our purpose for looking at the passage. He doesn't do that. He simply says, "I have sinned against heaven, against God, and against you, Father." Verse 19, "I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I will take my place. It's what I deserve. It's what I've done. I'm sorry. I have sinned. I'm not playing any games here. I'm being honest with you." It's a far country. It took him a distance to get there and time to get there. It took him distance and time to get back. And he was in no shape to travel. He was anemic. He was starving. He was dying. Why are we turning here? Behold the costliness and the pricelessness of the sweetness of fellowship. The fellowship of that father-son relationship. Verse 20. "He arose and he came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off..." Now, beloved, focus over the next few verses your attention upon the thoughts and the actions of the father. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And his son said unto his father, "I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight." Notice his story doesn't change. "And I'm no more worthy to be called thy son." What he purposed to do, he did by the grace of God. Verse 22, "But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Beloved, now you tell me what counterfeit. What counterfeit of fellowship? What is it of this world that could possibly accomplish what we just read? Nothing. Only God could do such a thing. Now, obviously, this is an example, an illustration of one who was sinning, who was disobedient, who had repented, who had made it right. But, beloved, the Bible does say if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The preciousness of this sweet fellowship. There's many things in which we could look at and already have. What value, my friend, do you give to this sweet fellowship that you have with Almighty God, that you have with one another, that's available only as you walk in the light? What value do you give it? What price tag do you place upon it? Is there a price? There's not, is there? It's priceless. But yet, in actions, as Christians, it's as though we do put a price, do we? Do we not? For we just forsake it. We lay it aside and choose our own way. Our second point, beware of the counterfeits of this sweet fellowship. Again, for they are many. Satan always has his counterfeits to God's truth. Even, listen to this, even a counterfeit in regards to fellowship. Turn now, if you would, please, back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We looked at this briefly a couple of weeks ago. Many Christians continue to fall for the devil's poor substitutes. And when I say they do, when we do, these tremendous spiritual privileges promised from the Lord, they are not perfected in our lives at those moments. They're forsaken. Again, not talking about salvation. Talking about the practical aspect of fellowship. Why is it? Why is it that we are so susceptible and so willing to give in to Satan's evil devices? Why is it that the Corinthians had done so? It's because they had forsaken the very thing that they needed. And beloved, what was that very thing that they had needed? They needed the beauty of holiness. They needed to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. They needed to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Hebrews 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Reading from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. Listen, beloved, to these words. Put off concerning the former conversation, that former way of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you may put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Why true holiness? Because you see, beloved, there is a false sense of holiness. And there's a false fellowship. True holiness only can produce true fellowship. We could say it backwards. We could say it this way. There is no true fellowship without true holiness. Amen? Do you believe that? Do you believe that there is no true fellowship without true holiness? As you consider our text, we're not there now. I've asked you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10. The Father says, I will receive you. I will admit you. And the privileges that I'm willing and desire to bestow upon you in this sweet relationship, in this sweet fellowship that I have with you as my children, I can only do as you first come out from among them. You see, because the point is consistent in all of Scripture, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot love the world and love the Father. It's impossible. It's not possible. But yet we convince ourselves, as did the Corinthians, to think that it is. Again, the second point, we must beware of the many counterfeits of this sweet fellowship. We have an example of it before us. We won't spend a long point here because we did look at this a couple of weeks ago, but just quickly look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 16. Here we read, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The Apostle Paul is bringing to their attention the Lord's table. He says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Are we not identifying spiritually with that which Christ has accomplished, His death, His burial, His resurrection, in remembrance of Him? Verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Then he uses Israel as an illustration. Even Israel, he says, behold Israel after the flesh. Speaking of them nationally, are not they which eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? And the answer, of course, is yes. Verse 19, what say I then? What is it that Paul is saying? He says, what am I getting to here? What's my point, Corinthians? That the idol is anything? Now think about this. Is he now changing his tune? That the idol is anything? psalmist says in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 7, the idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet they have, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. The words of the psalmist in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 7. Is the idol anything? No. It's wood or it's stone. It's a concept of men's evil imagination. Or what? Verse 19. Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols. Is it anything? Is the meat anything? That which is offered, the meat. The meat's nothing. Do you see, beloved, here? Can you read and discern what's happening? Look at verse 20. But I say that the things with which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons, devils, demons. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Now think about this. First of all, do you discern the hiss of the serpent? Not in Paul's words, but in the practices of these Corinthians, of these carnal saints. They had believed a lie. They had believed a lie. Do you think they were going to these places and they were eating of that meat that they had the right to eat? They had the freedom to eat. They had the liberty to eat of that meat, partake of that meat freely with thanksgiving unto God. Do you think they went there with the specific motive to serve idols? To participate in demon worship? Do you think that was their actual motive of their heart? I don't think so. But yet the reality of it is that is what they were doing. They were doing that very thing. They were doing that very thing. You say, I don't see the hiss of the serpent. Well, think about some things. Under the point again of being aware of the counterfeits of the sweet fellowship. You can faithfully honor the Lord in the remembrance of His table. And you can also eat of your meat in the very places that the Gentiles sacrifice, those temple idols. Those temple of idols. After all, the idol is nothing. It is just wood and stone. And the meat is no longer unclean. It's no longer forbidden. And so we can freely partake with thanksgiving to the Lord. This is our liberty to do so. Concerning things offered unto idols, we have knowledge. That knowledge that neither the meat is anything or the idol is anything. So go out and enjoy. Don't allow any man to forbid your liberty. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The place I choose to give thanks to the Lord for my liberty isn't the issue. It's only a building, four walls. It's not of any importance. Now there's some things that I mentioned in there that are true. But it's a twisting of the Scriptures. It's a misrepresentation of what's being taught the people of God. Let's consider it even further. In fact, to do so, let's go back to chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. As you're turning back there, think about what we've just read again in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. And so, let's understand this point first. Let's not overlook it. A false sense of true fellowship and divine blessing. That's what was happening in the hearts and in the lives of these carnal Corinthians. They had a false sense of true blessing, a false sense of true fellowship. It's not possible, Paul's saying. That was not what was taking place, even though they claimed it was. As these Corinthians ate their meats in the very temples of these heathens, they were then identifying with demon worship. That's what Paul says in chapter 10. Paul says that to identify with idols is equivalent to the worshiping of demons. They weren't going there again, I believe, to worship demons. Yet that is exactly what they were doing in the sight of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that that's what Paul just said in chapter 10? Is that clear? It should be. And so, beloved, are there places, are there very places in which believers should not enter? Absolutely. Again, we read that. You see, these stronger, quote, stronger Christians, they were flaunting their liberty, and they were going to these very places. And what is it that Paul says to them? He hits them kind of right between the eyes. He says, are you stronger than he? You strong? In other words, it's implied. Are you strong Christians? Are you stronger than Christ? Are you stronger than he? And of course, the answer is no. Chapter 8, 1 Corinthians. Pick it up in verse 4. Now, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifices unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other, that there's none other God but one. Verse 5. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. That's the truth. The idol is nothing. The meat is nothing. But beloved, now Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is not dealing with what he addressed in chapter 10, at least in the part in which we looked. Here, notice what he says, verse 7, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Not every believer has gained that knowledge that these things have changed. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Here he's not talking about partaking of your meat eating in the very temple of idols. He's not dealing with that. He's talking about the taking of that meat, even in the privacy of your own homes, or with other Christians, other families, other feasts, that you know that meat had been intended and even given and used in idol worship. For the Christian to eat of that meat, it was not sinful. Not the actual eating of that meat. Unless, you see, there's limitations to liberty. But meat, he says, commendeth us not to God. It's nothing, for neither if we eat or are we better, neither if we eat not are we better, or are we the worse. Here it is, verse 9. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And so there is here, most clearly, a limitation to that liberty, a limitation to that liberty. Look at verse 10. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple. Now he uses that as an illustration. Shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Notice how precise Paul is being here. Look at verse 12. For when ye sin so against the brethren. What is it called? What is it called to flaunt one's liberty in front of a weaker brother? It's called sin. It's a sin against the brother, but it's also a sin against Christ. It's a sin against the brother, verse 12, because it wounds their weak conscience. It's a sin against Christ because you have caused a brother to stumble. And so what was Paul's conclusion? What was his motive? His motivation was the charitable concern of the consciences of others. Wherefore, if meat make thy brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. That doesn't mean Paul never enjoyed another bite of meat. It means he was careful. He was circumspect. He was sensitive. He was sensitive. Go to the very first part of chapter 8, verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up. You see, there is a carnal knowledge, and that's the knowledge that these saints had. But charity edifieth. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. See, Paul is making it very clear that the testimony that others should see and experience is that of Christ-likeness, that of a charitable concern for others, that of a charitable concern even for those Christians who are not as far along as you. And so you step on them, you put them down, you cause them to stumble because of your haughtiness, because of your pride, because of your flaunting of your liberty. Through this, beloved, and many other examples in Scripture, we see many warnings against the counterfeit fellowships that are of this world, that are of the devil. What does Paul say to the Philippians in Philippians 2, verse 3? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You see, back to these Corinthians, their choice of locations for their eat meeting was in violation of the will of God. But the flaunting of their liberty was also in violation of the will of God. Both are called sin. Both are signs not of spirituality, but of carnality. And Paul makes it very clear to them that they ought not to act in such manner. The word in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 there, in verse number 1, puffeth, knowledge puffeth up. You know what that word means? It means to inflate. That's what happens when knowledge, apart from Spirit-filled enablement, Spirit-filled wisdom, stands on its own. It puffs up. It inflates. And so even today, Christians are falling prey to Satan's cunning devices, his cunning craftiness. Our fourth point. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. And we'll close here. I should say our third point. What is it there to do now? What were these Christians at Corinth to do? Those that had sinned. Those that had, not just in those instances there in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10, but in other situations as well. They had sinned against Almighty God. What was it that they were to do? Well, our third point. After beholding again the costliness of this sweet fellowship, after being made aware of some of the counterfeits of this sweet fellowship, what is the believer to do? The believer is simply, beloved, to embrace the comforts of these precious promises of God. But involved in that is a price. Involved in that is a personal responsibility. Involved in that is a willingness, look at verse 17 again, to come out from among them and to be separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing. If we're to truly appreciate and enjoy and grow in the sweet fellowship of Almighty God, we must be walking in the light. It involves, as we read in verse 1 of chapter 7, a continual cleansing process. Look at it again. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. You want to perfect the holiness of God in your life? That's how you do it. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Again, filthiness means defilement. It means being spotted. You recall the saints, some of the few saints in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3 that had not defiled their garments. They had not filthied their garments. They had not spotted their garments. And beloved, neither do you have to. No, we do. We get spotted. We get dirty. We need our feet washed in that sense. And thank God for the continual cleansing of the blood of Christ. But again, there is a personal responsibility. We must cleanse ourselves. God isn't just going to automatically do it. We have to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see, beloved, these saints at Corinth had forsaken these sweet privileges, these sweet blessings, these sweet promises that God had for them, all because they had forsaken the beauty of holiness. They were commingling. They were mixing together righteousness and unrighteousness, light and darkness in these things. By the grace of God, may we learn. May we continue to grow. And may we appreciate even the more that which Christ has done and is doing.